Would you open your Bibles to Genesis 40? It's amazing how life can change in a moment, isn't it? I think if you look back through your own life, you'll see times where all of the sudden, one instantaneous event sets you in a direction you never imagined. I remember back in school, in high school, my sophomore year, it was 2000 and... Well, maybe it was my senior year, 2001, September 11. Never forget where I was. I was going into communication skills class, and then all of a sudden, everybody was saying, America has been attacked. And out came the TVs, and all of the schools shut down, and for the next 3 days, all we did was watch the news. That single event changed not just our country, but the entire world for all time, foreseeably. An age of innocence was gone, and all of the sudden, we were in this new era of global terrorism, unlike anything the world had ever known. September 11, early in the morning, was just another day. There wasn't a care in the world. People went to work, people went to school, went about their business, and then all of the sudden, it changed in a moment. Life would never be the same. I remember when my dad was in the Air Force and he would very often go on temporary duty assignments to different bases. There was a time when we could go with him right up to the terminal and even go down the ramp to the airplane. And back then, the captain and the co-pilot, as just a neat thing to do, would let the kids get in their seat. And you could push the buttons and turn the wheel and do all that stuff. But now all that was gone. Now, unless you're a ticketed passenger, you can't get past the first 35 feet of the airport, let alone approach the cockpit. Life had changed in just a moment on that day. Life changes. Joseph's life has changed. All of the sudden, one single event has set his life on a trajectory he never imagined. His brothers have betrayed him. They threw him into a hole, coming up with a lie as to how he died. Sell him into slavery. He's taken into Egypt. He's given to a man named Potiphar, where he serves with distinction. So well, in fact, he's promoted. And even though he's a slave, he's promoted to be the head slave, the head servant. Nothing happens without Joseph's okay. And then again, in a single solitary moment where he did nothing wrong, he's falsely accused. And again, he's thrown into a pit. He's thrown into jail. His life will change again, as we see as we start in chapter 40 and verse 1. Notice it says, sometime after this. Sometime after the time where he was accused, arrested, thrown into jail. Sometime, it doesn't tell us how long, it could be a day. Could be a month, it could have been years, we really don't know. But sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. If you were a king of Egypt back then, if you were a pharaoh, you had people at your disposal. Life was good to be a pharaoh. One of the things you had as a regular part of life was the need to protect yourself from poisoning, hence the cupbearer. It was this fella's job to be the guinea pig. He would drink the cup before the king got it. He would taste the meal before the king got it. In a lot of ways, this was the king's secret service. It was his job to take the bullet before it got to the pharaoh. And if this guy took a drink or a bite and he sampled the food and sampled the drink and he didn't die, which he could, but if he didn't, then the food, the drink, whatever, would find its way to the king. Being a cupbearer was a very prestigious thing, very dangerous, yes, but very prestigious. The cupbearer was, in a lot of ways, a top secret type of job. In other words, you had clearance that nobody else had. You followed the king, you followed the Pharaoh wherever he went. Whenever there was a senior leadership cabinet meeting, you would be there because inevitably there'd be food or drink or something that the Pharaoh would need you to taste before it got to him. And so you would be privy to all the meetings, to all the decisions. You were always right there. And because of that constant familiarity and that constant proximity, you might say, that the cupbearer had with the Pharaoh, he became a sort of advisor. You know, in golf, oftentimes the caddy advises the golfer as to what to do, while the cupbearer would advise the king. And it wasn't unusual for this cupbearer to advise the king on opinions regarding domestic policy, politics, foreign policy, war, and all kinds of things. He had the king's ear. In fact, in the book of Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah himself was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. And it was because he had that influence and he had the ear of Pharaoh that he was able to speak to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, or King Artaxerxes, looks at Nehemiah and says, "What's wrong? What bothers you?" And he said, "Well, I'd love to go rebuild my city. Jerusalem's in shambles. I need to rebuild it. Somebody does. We have no home. I'd love to go do that." And Artaxerxes allows him to go. And as you know, Nehemiah leads in the reconstruction effort of Jerusalem. Now, not many slaves would have the opportunity to whisper into Pharaoh's ear. So this was a very special position, being the cupbearer, a very trusted position, a very high-ranking position. The other guy is the baker. He's the king's personal cook. If you're the president of the United States, you have a personal chef. If you're the Pharaoh of Egypt, you have a personal baker. It's one thing to have a cupbearer to test the food, but it would be awful nice if the guy making it didn't poison it to begin with. And so he too was a very trusted servant. And it was his job to please the king, to provide meals the king would want and would enjoy. I was watching a documentary one time about the chief chef at the White House and how he's been there for a long time. He doesn't change very often. But he was saying how with every president comes new tastes in food, new perspectives, new focuses, new things to stock in the refrigerator, new midnight meals, new snacks. Specifically, he mentioned how President George W. Bush said, and I quote, "I don't want no foo-foo food." And so all he wanted was steak and potatoes. And as the president's cook, that's what he made for the president. Well, if you're the Pharaoh of Egypt, you have a personal chef. He's your baker. And they've both ended up in jail. They've done something. We don't know what. It's really not important. But they've ended up in jail. They continued for some time in custody. Verse 5. "And one night they both dreamed." I imagine being in that position, a dream would be an escape. "For one of them it will be, for the other it will be a nightmare. But they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, 'Why are your faces downcast today?' They said to him, 'We've had dreams and there's no one to interpret them.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me.'" They're all in jail. They're all in jail for something. We don't know exactly what the cupbearer did or the baker did. We know Joseph is in jail because of a false accusation, but they're all there. They're all suffering. Jail then was not like jail now. Jail now is full of cable TV. And when I was a corrections officer, there was actually a case we had heard of where an inmate had sued their jail because they had taken away the cable and the court determined it was a right, that the Constitution provided their right to cable TV. So jails today, compared to jails back then, are much different. Now, I wouldn't want to be in jail today, but I definitely wouldn't want to be in jail back then. But they're all there. They're suffering. They're in this dungeon, this pit almost, very dark, very dank, very sad. But notice Joseph. Notice how he reaches out. He says, tell me your dreams. What's wrong with you? What's got you down today? How can I help? Tell me your dreams. You know, the best way to deal with suffering personally is to serve. It goes counter to our natural instinct that when we're suffering, we want to go help somebody. But the truth is, one of the best ways to deal with personal grief and personal sadness, and when we're going through something very hard, is to find someone else that we can serve. Something very special happens when we take the focus off of our own discomfort and put that focus on filling the need of somebody else, putting them first, putting them before our own needs. Something very special takes place when a person does that. I talk to people from time to time who go through very difficult things. I spoke with somebody, I'd say last year, who had gone through a very traumatic experience. They were shocked when I said, I think the best thing you could do would be find someone to serve. Find a need to fill. Don't just wallow in it. Your problems will still be there. But recognize you still have something to offer, even in the midst of this. God can still use you, even in the pit of despair. I love what David said in Psalm 23. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're still with me. God can use a person regardless of their station in life, regardless of their circumstance. And so when we find ourselves in the position of Joseph, when we're in prison, when we're going through something, even if we're innocent of the charge, one of the best things we can do is find someone to invest in. Notice how that's what Joseph does. He's been falsely accused. He's in jail. He's hungry. He's suffering. His freedom's been taken away. More than that, he's been betrayed by his brothers. The men he looked up to, the guys he wanted to be like, all he wanted to do was hang out with Reuben and Judah and the gang. And they threw him into a pit. And then he was sold to a man named Potiphar. He was honest there, and again he's thrown into a pit. And yet he reaches out and he says, tell me your dreams. How can I help you today? You know, it reminds me of Jesus on the cross. And you remember how there were two thieves next to Jesus. Now, Jesus had been betrayed. Jesus was put on a cross because of a mock trial, because of false evidence, because of a false accusation. And yet even on that cross, suffering himself physically, suffering not just the physical pain of the nails and the crown of thorns, but the wrath of his heavenly Father. For 3 hours he suffered that, from noon to three. The whole sky was dark. And yet during that time, looks at the man next to him and says, today you're going to paradise. I'm going to invest in you right now. And Joseph does the same thing. How can I help? I got to hear a pastor speak one time from Syria at the conference I was at a couple weeks ago, actually. And he was saying how in Syria, the physical persecution is alarmingly high. There's no doubt about that. But the spiritual state of the church there is also alarmingly high and healthy. He said the rest of the world is praying for Syria. You know who they pray for? The United States. He said if the United States had half the revival the church in Syria had, the world would be changed, no doubt about it. He said they have revival meetings under tents, and nobody has any money in Syria. Understand this. They're all broke. They're all scratching a meal together every day. Sometimes they go days without eating. If they can eat two meals a day, it's a great day. But they'll still hold revival church meetings under tents. And even in that condition, he says, they will raise thousands of dollars from those revival meetings. People we're praying for are giving to someone else. Yeah, they've got it bad. Yeah, their houses have been bombed and their loved ones have been attacked. And they don't know if they're going to survive, but they're finding a need to fill. And they're filling the coffers and they're giving to the Lord. Tell me your dreams. Verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness of mentioning me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that should put me into the pit." Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also have a dream." You know, I find it kind of interesting that the cupbearer went first. Consider for a minute his station in life. He has a job where he literally doesn't know if he's going home. He could be poisoned. He could die at any moment protecting the king. He has no idea what this interpretation is going to mean. He doesn't know what's going to happen in his future. And he gives this dream to Joseph, not knowing what the outcome will be. And Joseph gives him the interpretation. I find it interesting because then the cupbearer or the baker shows up and says, well, here's my dream. Give me some of that good news you're passing around because, you know, I'm down here too. I remember as a kid, you learn pretty quick. You don't ask mom and dad for something after a bad day at work. If they come home and they're miffed at the boss and the people in the front office just don't know what they're going to do and the coworker was just on edge all day long and there was an attitude with, you know, Joe in the next cubicle and the tire went flat, that's not the day to ask if you can go play at Billy's house. It just doesn't work. You wait for a good mood. You wait for them to be in a favorable mood. And then you ask, and you can almost ask for anything at that point. Well, the baker kind of has the same attitude. Well, let that guy go first. He's kind of used to all this uncertainty. He's used to being on the verge of death anyway. If that interpretation works out, well, then I'll give him my dream too, because I can really use some encouragement. "I also have a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head," verse 17. "And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days." Okay. "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift your head." And I can just imagine right now, he's going, "Yes, I'm going to get my job back." And then he says, "Lift your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. You know, if you've been alive more than about 30 minutes, you know life isn't fair. Nobody ever promised us a fair life. Life is not fair. Good people suffer. Good people die young, as the saying goes. Nice guys finish last. Wicked prosper. It happens in this world, and it's not fair when it does. It is, however, reality. But there's a lesson in this, as we see from Joseph. And the lesson is, you can't control someone else's behavior. You can't control whether or not someone else will receive what you're giving in grace and love, or they'll squander it. You have no control over someone else's actions. You have no ownership over their actions either. When someone decides to make a bad decision, that's not your fault. I have a family member who has seen many of his family, he's an in-law family member, he's seen many of his extended family die without knowing the Lord, and he always tells me, you know, I feel guilty for that. I feel like I didn't do enough. I feel like if I would have just tried one more time or tried harder. And I ask him, have you shared with them? And he said, yes. And I said, well, their decision is their decision. That's not your fault. When someone comes to the Lord, it isn't our victory. And when they reject the Lord, it isn't our fault. How another person behaves is not our fault. Likewise, other people's behavior should not control yours. How a person receives love should not dictate whether or not you give it. If this person's going to squander the gift, that should not tell you not to give it in the first place. Giving love is not determined by the recipient. Giving love is determined by the giver. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, very famously during the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You know, the Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, while we were living in rebellion, while we were walking away from the Lord, while we were living anti-God, Christ died for us. Now, if love was determined by the one receiving it, we never would have received that gift. But love isn't determined by that. How another person will receive your love and your grace and your Christian virtue has nothing to do with whether or not you ought to give it. In your personal ministry, in your life, in your walk with Christ, you will have people that will take something you've given and squander it. That's not your fault. That doesn't mean you were wrong to give it. You will have people that will trample over your love and trample over your gift and your goodwill. You'll have people from time to time, and I have this as a pastor myself, they show up when they need something and then you never hear from them again. Well, this man needed Joseph's help. Interpret my dream. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That isn't on Joseph. Joseph did right. Verse 1, chapter 41. Notice it says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Now, it's been more than 2 years he's been in jail. 2 full years from the point that the cupbearer left to now. Now, that doesn't include the time before. Sometime after this, chapter 40 starts. We don't know how long he was in jail before these two showed up. But after they left, we don't even know how long this was. But after that point, it's 2 more years. You know, the Bible says that God will move, but it doesn't always say he moves quickly. And that's because transformation of a heart and transformation of a person and building and creating a servant takes time. And the other part of that is it can be uncomfortable at times. It's never an easy thing to go through a change. We all know that. And yet, it is exactly what God strives to do in every single person, to change them, to make them more like Christ. And it can be uncomfortable. And as soon as people often feel the discomfort, the first reaction is to what? To flinch, to turn away. Ouch, I don't want to do that. That hurt, that didn't feel good. As soon as they come to the trial, it's okay, I get it. I don't need to do any more of that. I don't need 2 more years of this. I can get the point from the first day. Understood. Message taken. I get it. It's been received. But you know, it does take time. It's a process that God puts us through in order to build us up. In fact, in the book of James, it says in the very first chapter, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The process takes time, but there's a purpose. Nothing is ever done to harm you. Nothing is ever done to you. It's done for you. Think about that for a minute. God never does anything to us. He does everything for us. And this is for Joseph, to build him up, to give him a sense of humility so that later on, when he's put in a position of extreme power and extreme authority and the capability and the legal right to take revenge upon those who put him there, he doesn't do it. And it's because of this process that he's going through, this building that he's going through. When new soldiers ship out for basic training, specifically the Marine Corps, that's really what I can speak about. When you get to the recruit depot, the very first thing you do after you get off the airplane is go to the USO office of the airport. From there, a bus shows up, you get on the bus, and their instructions are to put your head between your legs and to not sit up. They then drive you around for about 45 minutes. It's usually very late at night. It's intentional that way. And they park you in front of the depot. And when you get off the bus, there's yellow feet on the ground. And you put your feet on the yellow feet. You're standing at attention. And then they march you single file into this giant room with cubbies. And they say, surrender everything. Give us your wallet, your keys, your cell phone, your credit cards, your ID, your money, your hat, anything at all. Your glasses even. We'll give you new glasses. They take it all. Give us your clothes. They take that too. Then they take you into another room. You get a haircut. You go into another room, you get a uniform and shoes and flip-flops and soap and razors. You get belts and bags and boots and everything you're going to need, and then you're taken to your barracks. After you drop all that stuff off, they take you off to a medical office where you get a physical, and then a dental office where you get a checkup, and then you go do paperwork, and then you sign up for a bank account. The whole thing takes about 48 hours, and you're not allowed to sleep. By the time you get to your barracks and you're allowed to sleep, you sleep for about 6 hours, they wake you up, they take you to breakfast, and the whole thing starts all over again. The very first week of basic training is one of the hardest weeks you will ever endure. The first Friday of basic training is called Black Friday for a reason, because it's terrible. And by the end of that, most people are ready to go home. I get it, this is not going to be fun, this isn't for me, and that's the point. They want to remove all aspects of civilian life and install the aspects of military life. They want to remove individuality and transform you into something and someone that appreciates camaraderie. And all of that happens. And then over the next 13 weeks, you go through this transformation where at the very end of it, you stand in a line and you receive that Eagle, Globe, and Anchor. There's no way that could happen in one day. That's a process, and it's a very painful one, but it has a full effect, because by the time you're done, you're a totally different person. Well, Joseph is going through a process, and it's been 2 years, and it's having its full effect, and we'll see that effect as we continue with this next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, it is such a rich word. It's so powerful to change lives. And even in reading this, Lord, we can feel the change in us. As we see your servant Joseph, and we see and read of your servants in Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Noah, and Adam and Eve. Lord, we see how you've taken them from one point, and you've transformed them into something totally different. Lord, as we read that and we apply this to our life, we can feel that you're transforming us, that you're drawing us close to you, that you're building us up to be used. Lord, we pray that we would count it joy when we meet trials, because although trials can be painful, and although they're uncomfortable, and although they can at times not seem fair, we know there is a full effect happening. That on the other side of that, we will be somebody more ready to serve. We will be somebody in a better position to serve. We'll have a stronger testimony, a stronger faith, so that when we come across others in a pit, rather than looking inward, we could look outward and say, tell me your dream. Let me help you in this moment of despair. Lord, we pray that you would use us that way. that you would bring us to somebody in need, and that we'd be able and equipped and prepared, because the process has had the effect to speak into their lives. We pray that you would use us, Lord, for your kingdom this week. In Jesus' name, amen.